continue worshiping as we hear God's word being read. A quick shout out for you families, if you're looking for a family devotion, you could be reading the book of John. We are in John 16, and we at this church will continue on in 16 and soon 17. And so if you want to have a good family devotion, read a few verses of each one of these chapters. It'd be good for you to do that. We are in John 16, verse 16 to 24. If you don't have a Bible, you can take that Bible that's in front of you and turn to page 903. Again, John 16, verse 16 to 24. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does this mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you mean, what you are asking yourselves, what I mean by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the hour of the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." This is the word of the Lord.
Let me ask you to keep your Bibles open to that passage. The things that I want to say today are hopefully coming directly from that text. I have no inherent wisdom in and of myself, but I have the great privilege of declaring to you the Word of God. I don't know if it's just me, but it seems like here at Grace Baptist Church, there's a lot of winter birthdays. You know, I haven't checked Breeze, you know, to see if this is accurate, mainly because Matt hasn't taught me how to log on to it yet. It seems to me that around these parts, birthdays are disproportionately distributed in this first quarter. In other words, your chances of getting invited to a birthday party are highest right around now. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. I would think that how you feel about that probably depends on your age. I remember being very excited to get invited to birthday parties when I was younger, a lot younger. Certainly I was excited for my own birthday parties whenever they would roll around, but I was even thrilled to get invitations from my friends, and let me just be real specific here, from the boys, okay? I always breathed a sigh of relief when I opened up the envelope and the invitation wasn't pink. But I digress just a little bit. The point is that I loved birthday parties when I was a kid. And would you lose a whole lot of respect for me if I admitted to you that one of my favorite parts of birthday parties was at the very end, when my parent had come to the door to pick me up and I had just finished, you know, Velcroing my shoes? My friend's mom would hand me a treat bag. And this was a colorful paper bag, typically, and it had the top folded over and stapled. And etiquette dictated that I wait until I got into the car to open it. But as soon as I buckle up, you better believe I tore into that. And it would have been filled with a variety of things. Almost certainly, there would have been a noisemaker, which the mother, you know, on retrospect, the mother was very wise to hand that out as kids were leaving the party rather than earlier. But I'd be pulling out miscellaneous candies and plastic trinkets or whatever. I was never really sure why we, the guests, got treat bags. But again, on reflection, I think it's because, you know, moms felt bad for all the boys that had to sit around watching their son open up just a mountain of cool gifts, okay? And the worse a mom felt, the better the treat bag. So it was always a good day when you pulled out like a Hot Wheels out of your goodie bag. Now, I noticed over the last 40 years that treat bags have gotten even better. There's been some that my boys have brought home over the years that I'm positive were worth more than the gift that we gave to the kid, right? So anyway, over the last few months here, we've been studying Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples. And despite the fact that the 12 men are sharing a meal together, this is no party. And on the contrary, there's much sadness in these pages at this time. There's many troubled hearts. As Jesus is preparing to leave his disciples and go to his Father, which, by the way, we've seen that that's a phrase that includes more than just like his ascension back to glory, but he goes to the Father by way of a cross and by way of betrayal. But here's the point that I want you to see, that as Jesus is going, even though this is not a party, Jesus is handing out parting gifts. He is giving to his disciples and to us basically treat bags, if I could say that without diminishing it in any way. Consider what the disciples have pulled out of these goodie bags already that he's leaving with them. They've pulled out the gift of peace. Jesus says, "Because a peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." They've pulled out the gift of love. We've seen things like having loved his own. Jesus loved them to the end. And he demonstrated that by wrapping himself in a towel and serving them and washing their feet. And then he commands them to love one another even as he has loved them. That is a gift. That's a precious gift that he leaves. And now, as they reach deeper in the bag, as we press deeper into chapter 16, we discover that Jesus is leaving his disciples the gift of joy. The gift of joy. This is a gift in the truest sense of the word because this joy comes to us from Jesus. It is first his possession, which he is pleased to pass on to his people. He explained this earlier, chapter 15, verse 11. He says that he spoke in all of these things so that, quote, my joy might be in you. My joy might be in you. And that your joy, therefore, might be full. So what a gift this is. And the question is, what exactly does this gift of joy consist of? It'd probably help us to define this word a little bit, although it's one of those things that's very hard to define accurately, but you know it when you experience it. But here's my attempt. I think joy is that deep and abiding sense of fulfillment and gladness. It's typically contrasted with happiness, although the two are certainly related. There's a major difference, and that is happiness often depends on what is happening. I'm sure you've heard that before, but it's a handy little reminder that our happiness depends and therefore fluctuates on our happiness. Joy, on the other hand, is far less dependent on circumstances or feelings or emotions. Again, all of these things can fluctuate more than the mercury in our thermometers in the month of February. But joy is this precious and rare commodity that we desperately need for the living of the Christian life. And thankfully, Jesus has a lot to say in our passage today about this parting gift. And so in our time together, I want to show you four things that this text shows us about joy. Four things that this text teaches us about joy. Number one, we'll see the process of joy. Number two, pregnancy and joy. Number three, I want you to consider with me the permanence of joy. And then fourthly, prayer and joy. Okay, so let me just apologize, please. Don't for a second think that this was our secretary's fault, but this outline was not in the weekly email because for some reason I just totally forgot. So here it is now, though. Here's your outline, and it's basically 4 points. And if you have trouble remembering them, just think, joy, 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 joy. And the intention is that you would have that down in your heart to stay. So I suppose that might actually be a good question for you to consider, just personally and privately as we begin. Do you have this joy that Jesus gives? Are you a joyful person? Is that how other people would describe you? Do they see that on your face? Is it coming up out of your soul and bubbling up onto your face? Or would people say about you, no, that he's a pretty sad, typically depressed person, got a lot of trouble of heart? Well, we trust that the Spirit would use his word to produce the fruit of joy in us. Well, the first point is the most fundamental, and so it'll take us the longest to develop, and I'm just giving you a heads up there. Let's look first at the process of joy. The process of joy. Now, by process, I mean that there's a particular timing or sequence to the thing. In the case of the disciples, joy is not going to be immediately in their possession. And so we find, as soon as we come to verse 16, that Jesus is laying out for them the timing and the sequence. And the focus here is not so much the timing and the sequence of the events that are ahead for Jesus. Rather, Jesus, and this has been striking all along, Jesus is primarily concerned for the troubled hearts of his disciples. That's just an amazing thing. Given all that Jesus is about to go through, he would be right. It would be appropriate for him to be focused on his own soul. But no, he's thinking primarily in terms of how these upcoming events are going to affect the heart of those that he loves, his disciples. And so he's very gracious and kind to prepare them for it. And here's what he tells them. He says, a little while, and you'll see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. Now, to be sure, this is a very cryptic way of putting things. And it generates a lot of confusion. And also, unless I'm way off, maybe even a bit of comedy. I don't know if that's how you read it too. Notice that the same phrase is uttered 3 times in basically as many verses. first by Jesus, then by the disciples quoting Jesus, then by Jesus quoting the disciples quoting Jesus. And when you kind of take it together, verses 16 to 19, it reads a bit like a Seinfeld script, at least to me. It's almost like an Abbott and Costello routine. And it kind of ends with this, like, you don't even know what he's talking about. I don't know. So maybe it may be a touch of comedy, but a prevailing sense of confusion. The disciples are trying to figure this out amongst themselves in a sort of aside. You know, they're kind of whispering to each other, trying to figure out what Jesus is saying. But that attempt fails miserably. Do you see that? They first of all, give them some credit. They know enough to connect this saying with what Jesus had said previously about going to the Father, but they hadn't even really understood what that meant. And so there's just a whole lot of shrugging going on. And by the way, I think that that is a perfect illustration of the truth that Jesus has recently been speaking about here in this farewell discourse. It's an illustration of the truth of how these disciples are not able to bear any more of the things that Jesus has to tell them. How they couldn't comprehend anything else at the time. How they had like absolutely no more bandwidth left for spiritual and mysterious realities. And how, here's the main point, how they desperately needed the Holy Spirit to come and to guide them into all truth. At present, they're very, very confused and had all kinds of questions, but I don't know if it was out of embarrassment or what, but they didn't ask Jesus. Now, we shouldn't be too hard on the disciples here. I know that's our tendency. But I want you to consider this fact. The history of interpretation of this passage demonstrates that scholars who have discussed these things endlessly amongst themselves haven't reached a consensus even yet to this day as to what Jesus is talking about. So let's see if we can crack the code with the help of the Spirit. We need to do a little bit of work here, so you'll need to lock in, as the kids say, for just a few minutes. Okay, I want you to track with me. And if you're taking notes, I want you to draw a short line, then a dot, then another short line, and then another dot. Okay, and if you're not taking notes, then maybe you can conjure up that image in your mind, something like the Morse code for the letter C. A dash, dot, dash, dot. Are you with me so far? Okay. The dashes represent a period of time. The dots represent events. Now, Jesus doesn't specify, go back to the dashes. Notice that Jesus does not specify the exact length of these periods of time. But he does describe them as short. He says it's just a little while. And if we were to translate the original that this was written in from the Greek, we would say that these time periods are micro-size. Okay, that's the word there. But not specific amount of time, but described by Jesus as short or little or micro. Now the first dot, that's an event, again, recognize that this is an event that Jesus doesn't specify, but he says that the result of this event will be that his disciples will see him no longer, and therefore they'll weep and they'll lament. The second dot is an event, again, Jesus doesn't specify what that event is, but he does say that the result of it is that they will see him again, and they will therefore rejoice. Okay, I think that I've relayed all of the information that Jesus has given related to this enigmatic statement that he gives here. The next move And this is the move that nearly everyone that I consulted, this is the move that they make, is to try to figure out what specifically those two events are. For example, they wonder, is Jesus referring in that first dot to his death, and then in the second dot to his resurrection? Okay, and if that's the case, then that first dash in the diagram would be a matter of just a few hours. And then the next dash would be like 3 days. Or perhaps, here's another view, perhaps the first event is Jesus' ascension, which would result in his disciples' sorrow. And then their joy would come at Jesus' second coming. Or perhaps earlier, here's another view. Some people say his coming is by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And so their sorrow then would turn to joy. So these are the debates that fill countless pages in commentaries. And this is what I, just to give you a little bit of an insight into my week, this is what I wrestled with a lot. Before it struck me that's probably the wrong approach. I believe that so think about this. Okay. When Jesus says, a little while and you will see me no longer, again a little while and you will see me, he's leaving certain things unspecified. Namely, the time periods and the events. So, stick with me here. This is my question. Why on earth would our first instinct want to be to go ahead and specify what Christ intentionally left unspecified? That seems to me to be a terrible hermeneutic. Okay, if you're looking to interpret your Bible, it's probably a bad plan to fixate on the information that Jesus withheld. I believe that Jesus would have his disciples, and that John, the gospel writer, would have us focus instead on the pattern, just the pattern itself. The encouragement, it seems to me, comes from understanding the process, and not from having to know exact dates and times and seasons and all that sort of stuff. So rather than nail down the specifics, I think we need to just see the sequence. And here's the process. Let me just wrap this all up, this little detour, and give you what I think is the most important thing, the process. And it's this, that in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ, sorrow is transformed after just a little while into joy. And that transformation has everything to do with the presence of Jesus. And it has everything to do with his perfectly finished work. Let me just say that again, because I want this to be the thing that we land on. Here's the process that Jesus is highlighting for us, so without all the specifics, the process is that in the life of a believer, a follower of Jesus, sorrow is transformed into joy after just a little while. And that transformation has everything to do with the presence of Jesus and with his perfectly finished work. That's the pattern. Sorrow for a little while, then joy. Suffering for a little while, and then glory. Once you understand this pattern, you see it all over Scripture. It's kind of like when you get a new vehicle and you see them everywhere on the road. Unless, of course, it's a Ford, and then you see them everywhere on the side of the road. But so there's actually a lot of scriptures that I could cite here, but for the sake of time, I'll just remind you of one of our favorites. Psalm 30, verse 5. It says, weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And this pattern, this process, has a bunch of different applications for different people. Okay, so what I want to do now is to outline four applications for four different groups of people. The first, this applies to Jesus himself. Okay, consider what's ahead for Jesus. He's about to head into the darkest hours that any human could ever face. He'll be betrayed with a kiss. He'll be handed over. He'll be falsely accused. He'll be sentenced to death. He'll be beaten and mocked and humiliated and crucified. Worst of all, he'll face the wrath of his Father God against sin. Why did that? We could ask the question: why did Jesus do it? Why would Jesus deliberately face this? And I'll never get tired of telling you this: he did it to save sinners like you and me. This is the only way by which God's wrath could be satisfied, where we might have our sins atoned for and therefore forgiven and be put in the right relationship with God, reconciled to the Father. That's why he did it. Now, let me ask you this. How did he do it? How is it possible for Jesus? Or you could ask, what motivated Jesus to do such a thing? And I think that we find the answer to the how question expressed beautifully in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus is looking at the fact that his shame and the agonies of the cross are going to be transformed into joy, most assuredly. There's application here, secondly, for the 11 disciples who are really struggling to comprehend how, you know, all this stuff that Jesus is trying to teach them about what is coming for him and what's coming for them. They have, like, very little, let's say they basically have no concept of a suffering Savior. They, along with the whole of Israel, are expecting to rejoice at the appearance of a Messiah who is strong and powerful and who conquers and who triumphs over all of his political enemies. They're not expecting one who dies. They're not expecting their Messiah, once he's come, to leave. So yes, in a few hours, the disciples are going to be weeping and lamenting, but only a short while after that, they will be rejoicing when they see their Savior risen and triumphant. There's application here for us, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, now 2,000 years later, living as we do on this side of his resurrection. But Jesus has taught us that we need to expect that we're going to experience the hatred of the world. We're going to face all manner of trial and temptation and persecution and all of it because of our connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the promise is that one day our sorrow is going to be transformed into joy. Suffering is going to give way to glory when Christ, who is our life, appears. Once again. Again, there are a host of passages that I could cite in support of this, but let me just give you one. In this connection, I can't help but think of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, where Peter writes, Peter, the same Peter who's hearing this in the first instance, he can now write to some Christians in the early church. He says this, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." A little while. What a where Peter picked up that language. Now, when we go and apply this process that Jesus taught to our own lives, I think the pattern breaks down just a little bit, but in a good way. Remember, we live on this side, on the bright side of the resurrection. And so joy for us is not, it's not totally and completely a future reality. Rather, we can and we ought to experience joy even in the midst of our suffering. For example, the Apostle James urges us to consider it pure joy when we face trials of various kinds. And we can do this when we remember that this process here, and the key to this process, whereby sorrow is turned to joy. What is the key to that process? It's seeing Christ. It's seeing Christ. And pastor and author Sam Storms has said, joy is not necessarily the absence of suffering. Rather, it's the presence of the Lord. And since the Lord is present with you by his Holy Spirit, since the Lord has promised never to leave you or forsake you, you, my friend, can experience joy even in the midst of much difficulty. Finally, there's application here for the world. And you'll recall, if you've been tracking with us, that Jesus has lately been talking a lot about the world, about the fact that they hate him, and so consequently they're going to hate us, as after he's gone, they're going to turn their ire and their vitriol against us as followers. Next week, Lord willing, and here's a teaser for you, we're going to get to hear our Savior say, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." So the world is very much in view all the way through this. And let's just remind ourselves that in the Gospel of John, the world, the term the world, refers to fallen created order. Okay, it often references just the sinful, rebellious humanity in all of its bigness and all of its badness. A people that has set themselves against the Lord and against his Almighty. That's the world. And it's sort of a collective term. But I think that it would be very appropriate for you to individualize it for a moment. Okay, it would be worthwhile for you to consider whether you might be a member of the world. The question is, are you on the side of those who are opposed to the Lord and opposed to his will? Are you living your individual life in rebellion to him? Maybe not in out-and-out hostility, at least visible hostility, but the kind of hostility that basically says to Jesus, "No, no way, man. I will not have you rule over me. I'm going to do my own thing and go my own way." Does that describe you today? And if so, you should pay attention to what Jesus says about the world, because it applies to you at this moment. What Jesus says about the world in this passage is found in verse 20. Look there with me. He's in the middle of explaining the whole dashes and dots thing. This process of sorrow being transformed into joy. But he indicates here that the world is experiencing this same process, but in reverse. The reverse process. For the world, the process is joy transformed into sorrow. The world has joy now. They're ecstatic to see Jesus crucified. They're very happy to see all of his followers oppressed. These people are, maybe you, are living your best life now. And Jesus doesn't say this explicitly here, but I think what he leaves unsaid, I think the implication is maybe even stronger than if he had been explicit. Dot number two is coming quickly for the world. Just a little while, and there's coming a time when the joy of the world is going to give way to an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Elsewhere, Jesus gives a fuller treatment of this opposite process. He says, "Blessed are those who weep now, for you shall laugh." And then conversely, he says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." And so that ought to be a word of warning to those of you who might be here today who are still on the side that opposes Christ. You're living your best life now. For you, if things don't change, the worst is yet to come. And that in itself is actually really sad, because if you're honest with yourself, you're not really a joyful person, are you? You're sad, you're depressed. If I had to guess, you're lonely, you're unfulfilled. But here's the good news, that even today, Jesus graciously offers you life and joy and peace. And all that he requires of you is to come out waving the white flag. All he demands of you is that you repent of your sin and that you place all of your hope and trust in him and in his finished work on the cross on behalf of sinners like you and like me. And so I call on you today. Today, come today. It's the day of salvation. That's point number one. That's the process to joy. It's sorrow transformed into joy by the presence of Christ. You don't have to worry too much here. You can worry a little bit, but not too much, because the rest is a lot easier to grasp now that we've got that groundwork done. And so we'll begin with the second point. I want you to see something about pregnancy and joy. Now, if Jesus was a little bit cryptic with his statement about a little while, he's crystal clear in verse 21. Not only does he lay out the process for us, but he gives us a parable so that we can really understand it. And, this is a very easy parable. I don't know that we'd have to even spend a whole Sunday school hour to figure it out. It's something that we all just kind of grasp immediately, I think. This is an illustration that comes from the labor and delivery ward. It concerns pregnancy. In fact, it concerns that crucial moment, or time period, I should say, of labor. Who are we kidding? That's not a moment, right? That can be hours. That can even be days. And it's characterized by the highest levels of pain and discomfort that can be experienced by a human being. Now, I realize that as a man, I don't really have the right to speak about such things, but I did participate a little bit. You know, I'm pretty sure I still have finger marks on my forearm from that process. But I remember when I was a teenager, I'm sorry for all this nostalgia over the last number of years. This is basically my midlife crisis, is being nostalgic, and so you just have to kind of live with it. But I remember when I was a teenager, I was just starting to become aware of such matters, and there was a lady in our church who had just given birth, and I overheard her talking to some other ladies about the whole process. And she was a very loud and very demonstrative person. And so her exact words just kind of have always lodged into my soul. So I can remember exactly what she said. She said it was sheer and utter agony. But then she went on to have something like 10 kids. I don't know what the final count was. So this lady demonstrated Jesus' point that the sheer and utter joy of holding a newborn baby in your arms is enough to make a woman very quickly forget the sheer and utter agony that she was in minutes before. And this goes for the hardest and most difficult labor that you could ever conceive. My friend Grok tells me that the world record for the longest labor is held by a Polish woman who was in labor for 75 days. And most of that she spent in the Trendelenburg position, which they tell me, Brock also told me, is basically upside down. But on February 15th, 2012, she gave birth to twins. Now, I don't have to do any follow-up. I didn't watch any interviews of this woman to know that holding baby Iga in one arm and baby, what's his name? Some other Polish name. Is enough. It all but erases the memory of those 75 days. And I'm convinced of this, that compared to the eternal weight of glory that is being prepared for us, our trials are very light and momentary. And Romans 8 tells us that all creation right now is experiencing birth pangs. And what are they waiting for? They're waiting for us to be revealed as sons. And because of this, the Apostle Paul tells us that we can be convinced that our present sufferings are not even worth being compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us on that great day. And what, remember the process, what transforms sorrow into joy? It's the presence of Christ. Now, I believe that that's a feature of this parable as well, although it's obscured a little bit in our English translation. I'm looking at the last part of verse 21. Okay, the explanation for joy that a human being has, the joy that a mother has, is that a human being has been born into the world. But the word there is literally a man has been born into the world. Modern translations, you know, they like to smooth stuff like that out. And they say something like a human being or a person has been born into the world. But I prefer the literal translation, a man has been born into the world, because it connects us back to the real reason for our joy. And I'm saying to you, this is the reason for joy all the way along. This was the reason for joy in the incarnation. This is why the angels and the shepherds and everyone else rejoiced, because a man has been born into the world. And this was the cause for rejoicing at the resurrection of Christ. Why? Because a man has been born in again into the world. And this is going to be the reason for our joy at the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A man has come again into the world. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, it's going to be great. Let me just leave you with two more very quick thoughts. For our third point, let's see the permanence of joy. I'm sure I've told you before about my colorful high school math teacher, Mr. Deckert. And due to our scheming, you know, he actually taught us very little math. But as we got him off into other subjects, he actually imparted a lot of wisdom to us. And one day, as he was urging us to take our learning seriously, how ironic that was, but he was trying, he loved learning. And he was trying to get us to understand how important it was. He was pushing us to go on to get more education at university. And he said, that is one thing that they can never take away from you, your education. And, you know, I wasn't sure at the time who the they were. But I remember taking some pleasure in the thought that, yeah, people can take everything away from you, your job, your money, your clothes, all of your possessions, basically. But they could banish you to a deserted island. But they couldn't, like, reach inside your brain and take away all the things that you had given yourself to learning over the course of your lifetime. That's a cool thought until I saw that movie where, you know, they have that device where they flash something in your eye and it makes you forget everything. So Descartes was wrong. But Jesus says to us, truly, truly, he says there's something that they definitely can never take away from you. Even though the world in all of their hatred might be inclined to take everything else from us, our houses, properties, lands, loved ones, there is something that the world can never take away from you, and that is your joy. This gift that Jesus gives to you, it's yours forever. This fruit of the Spirit that is produced in you, that is yours to stay. It's permanent. Listen to me well, brothers and sisters. No one can take your joy from you. Not in eternity, not now, if you are in Christ. But this is not for a lack of trying. Do you understand this? That the world and the flesh and the devil, they're all conspiring every single day. They're attempting to steal your joy. And so beware. I hope that you have the eyes to see that even things like, things that might fly under your radar otherwise, but even things like conservative news channels and talk radio, even though they're on the right side, blogs, right, social media, all of that is presenting a united effort to rob you of your joy. That's why they're called feeds, I think, is because they're just constantly feeding you with a steady stream of fear and joy robbery. Let's just put it that way, or at least attempted robbery. They want you to believe that everyone has it better than you. And at the same time, they try to convince you that the world and your way of life is on the verge of collapse. But hear Jesus shout out above all of that noise. Hear Jesus say, take heart. I have overcome the world. So maybe it's time for you to power off that device and say, not today, world. You're not going to steal my joy. Maybe it's time to look at your circumstances, at your sorrow, to look it square in the eye and say, not today, despondency. My Savior lives, and He is coming back, and therefore I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to rejoice today in my Savior. Have you understood yet, friends, that Jesus is supremely interested in your joy? And there's one more piece of evidence of this in the passage, and we will deal with it very quickly under our fourth point. I don't feel bad that I'm not going to get to develop this point because, Lord willing, we can do that next week. But I do at least want you to see the connection between prayer and joy. So for the sake of time, let me just jump to the bottom line, which is literally bottom line. Look at the last sentence of verse 24. Jesus says, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. You know that prayer is another major theme in this farewell discourse. And many times before, we've heard Jesus urging us to ask the Father in His name anything. And He says it'll be given to us. I hope, even though you've heard that a bunch of times already, I hope that doesn't, like, soften how incredible of a promise that is. Just think about it. Anything that you need, even desire, anything that's going to bring honor to Christ, anything that's going to further His kingdom, So that means that you can pray for strength to endure difficulty. You can ask the Lord for understanding. You can pray that he would be guided into truth. You can pray anything. Let me just say what Jesus says. Whatever you ask in my name will be given to you. We've talked about that, and hopefully we can talk about it again next week. But I want you to just see the connection of prayer with joy. You experiencing the fullness of joy is a result of you having answered prayers. And that, of course, requires you to be asking. Consider the flip side of this. We sang, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." And we could add this now, having heard Jesus tell us the truth. Oh, what joy we often forfeit. Friends, what bigger and better incentive could there be to come boldly and regularly to the throne of grace, pleading the name of our crucified and risen and ascended and interceding and soon returning King. To come and to ask anything and everything, Jesus says he will surely do it. And it's going to be for our exceeding joy. Brothers and sisters, may we go from this place back into this hostile world in the fullness of joy, living for the eternal glory of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.